If you turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, we're going to end chapter 13, beginning at verse 47, and read through chapter 14, verse 20. I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 14. A lot of it is repetitive of what is talked about in the first part of the chapter. And God willing, next week we're going to move into chapter 15. So let us hear God's word, Leviticus chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. Also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it is a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or woof of linen or wool, whether in leather or in anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the wool or anything made of leather, it is a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days. And he shall examine the plague on the 7th day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or in anything made of leather, the plague is in an active leprosy. It is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen, or anything of leather. For it is an active leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest examines it, and indeed the plague has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything made of leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine the plague after it has been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed its color, though the plague has not spread, it is unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away whether the damage is outside or inside. If the priest examines it, and indeed the plague has faded after washing it, then he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or out of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it is a spreading plague. You shall burn with fire that in which it is the plague. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof or whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time and shall be clean. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or woof or in anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp. And the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day he shall shave all his hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows, all his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his hair in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the 1st year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place, for as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear, him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, Leviticus 14, verses 1 through 32, record for us the prescribed ritual for restoration after disease. And even as someone who is clean can enter the holy place only by the sacrificial ritual of atonement. Someone who had been barred from the sanctuary then had to make restitution for having missed the service due to God. So to reinstate the worshiper who was declared clean by the priest, there were 2 elaborate sets of ritual that were followed. In the first part, the worshiper brought 2 live birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, so the priest could sprinkle the worshiper with blood from 1 bird and release the other bird and allow the worshiper to re-enter the camp. In the second one, the worshiper brought 1 ewe lamb, 2 lambs or birds, fine flour and oil, so the priest could anoint the worshiper and offer the sacrifices that were appropriate for atonement. The focus here must be on the restitution or restoration to the covenant community. And the procedure followed here was by no means curative. It only concerns purification. You see, the priests in Israel did not try to cure a sufferer. They didn't go through some elaborate ritual that would take place in pagan worship. The point is that the person had now completely recovered. So the focus on all this ritual was on readmission. The emphasis here was on restoration for the person who had been delivered from death to life, from outside the camp to inside the camp. So half of the ritual takes place outside the camp, the other half takes place inside the camp. And what we see here is that any recovery from disease was recognized as the work of God, whether it be a normal recovery or whether it be a miraculous recovery. But the point was the same. Any time we recover from a sickness, it's a foretaste to us of heaven when there's no sickness at all. So the ritual was as follows. The person who recovered from a disease sought approval from the examining priest. Verses 4 through 6 say he presented 2 birds. Now, the 2 birds represent the healed Israelite. Killing 1 bird symbolized the fate of the diseased person apart from God's intervention. Setting the other bird free was symbolic of the removal of the disease. So the 2 birds represent the 2 possible outcomes of the one who had the disease. Either he died or he lived. Now, the bird flying away in verse 7 indicates that the person had new life. They had new energy. They were freed from the shackles of disease and of death. The same way spiritually Jesus Christ sets us free. We'll see the same thing in Leviticus 16 about the scapegoat. There were 2 goats. 1 was sacrificed, 1 was freed, symbolizing the atonement that is ours in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, there was running water. It was taken from a spring and not from standing water. Why running water? It symbolized a fresh start of the person versus stagnant water that was standing. That was unacceptable. Now, leprosy in the Bible is mainly caused by pride. So to pronounce the person clean, the priest took scarlet thread or yarn that was used to tie the wood and the hyssop together. It was used as an instrument for sprinkling. And there was symbolism in the red color of the scarlet yarn. To sprinkle them symbolized without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Jesus Christ shed His blood to pronounce us spiritually clean. Now, hyssop is a small, bushy, or scraggly plant used for sprinkling blood on the altar or objects to be sanctified. And different kinds of plants seem to be given this name. For example, we read in John 19:29, a hyssop stalk was used with a sponge to give vinegar to Jesus Christ upon the cross. The person with this hyssop plant was sprinkled 7 times before they were pronounced clean. 7 indicates completion. So the person washed and shaved and waited 7 days, verses 8 and 9. Then they washed and shaved again. And washing and shaving symbolized the worshiper took away all the effects of the disease. They were being symbolically cleansed. 7 days of waiting was a precautionary step to ensure full recovery. Again, the word number 7 is complete. The person waited for the ritual to continue on the 8th day in order to be restored to the covenant community. Now the ritual outside the camp had been completed. The priest had given his confirmation. No disease remained. The restored person could re-enter the camp. It symbolized atonement. Now in this passage, we're given the 5 different offerings we studied earlier, and I'll go over them again. In verse 10, they offered a grain offering. A grain offering symbolizes dedication to God. Verse 13, they offered a trespass offering. If you touched something unclean or you were unclean, a trespass offering had to be offered to God. Verse 12 talks about a wave offering. That symbolizes giving my heart to God. Verse 13, a burnt offering. The burnt offering was consecration of myself to God's service. Verse 13 also talks about a sin offering. The sin offering symbolizes atonement. Blood has been shed for my sins. In verses 13 and 14, the trespass offering was given. Remember, the person was unclean. So the priest took some of the blood from the trespass offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot. This routine was repeated with anointing oil in verses 25 through 29. The whole ritual here symbolized the consecration of the person to God. Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. What does that mean? Well, I consider, what do my eyes see? Where do my feet take me? What do I do with my hands? And what thoughts go through my mind? The same principle applies to us as Christian people, that we must consider, am I pure before God? And am I seeking to live a life that honors Him? Am I asking Him to cleanse me from the sin and filth that resides inside of me? We'll see, it was God who restored the person to health. And it was a lesson that can be expressed again and again and again. We read it in Exodus 15:26, I, the Lord, am your healer. So true worshipers knew that every recovery was from God, and they anticipated the final recovery of a life with God in heaven. You see, everything in Leviticus was a foretaste of Jesus' coming. And things in our lives are a foretaste of heaven. He cleansed me from my sin, but I long for the day when I will be completely cleansed from all of my sin. So we learn from the principles laid down in the book of Leviticus. And any time we recover from a sin or an illness, again, it's a foretaste of heaven. And though we do not offer the offerings that were offered in Leviticus 14, we can bring a sacrifice to God all the time. Hebrews 13:15 said, therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Sometimes this is rare to give God a sacrifice of praise. Jesus healed 10 lepers, 9 walked away, 1 came back and gave thanks. Many times we ask God for things. God, take away this desire. God, thank You for the victory. Do we often thank Him for what He's done? Answered prayer. Temptation is gone. Situation is different. How can we thank God? Well, there are several things for which I think we can offer God a sacrifice of praise all the time. Thank Him for your marriage. Thank Him for your husband and your wife, that they're with you worshiping God. Thank God for the happy relationship of your parents who raised you. Thank God for meeting your material needs. You can thank God for His providential care, watching over you all the time. Thank God for your church, for your teachers, for volunteers, people who take time to share with you. Thank God for the person who shared the gospel with you so that God used them to bring you into His kingdom. Thank God for Jesus Christ, for His salvation, for you and me on the cross. Thank God for His providential care. Thank Him for the Reformed faith and the knowledge we have of God and His Word. There's so many things for which we can thank God all the time. Well, in Leviticus 14, the lepers were restored to life. They were restored for the purpose, if you look at the context, of serving and praising God. They were readmitted back into the camp of the people. So God cleanses me of my sin so that I might what? Serve and please Him. Again, their restoration was a foretaste of greater things yet to come. They were freed from the disease that enslaved them. I am free from the sin that enslaved me. I'm a new person in Christ. But before any of us who have been impure can enter the heavenly sanctuary, before we can be in the presence of God, we must be changed. That change took place through the sacrifice of Jesus. So in the New Testament, we see Christ healed lepers. Christ healed others who suffer from disease to show only He is able to make people fit for the kingdom of God. And we thank God for what He's done for us. Now in the first part of chapter 14, the priest goes outside the camp to the leper. And this is a theme that finds fulfillment in Jesus dying outside the camp for our sins. We read that in Hebrews 13:11. He died outside the camp to bring me inside the camp. He died for my sins. Then the ritual of the two birds finds fulfillment in Jesus' death and resurrection. His sacrifice purifies. Then the anointing with oil in verses 10 through 18 can correspond to the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' Spirit cleansed you and me so that we can serve God and be fit for heaven. Listen to Hebrews 10, 15 and 16. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. God's saying instead of putting His law on stone tablets, they're placed in the very center of our being. So we should have an inner impulse that delights in knowing God's law and in doing God's will. Pastor Kent Hughes said shortly after the armistice of World War I, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse visited the battlefields of Belgium. In the first year of the war, the area around the city of Mons was the scene of the great British retreat. In the last year of the war, it was the scene of the greater enemy retreat. For miles west of the city, the roads were lined with artillery and tanks and trucks and other materials that the enemy had abandoned in his hasty flight. It was a lovely spring day. The sun was shining and not a breath of wind was blowing. As he walked along examining the war remains, he noticed leaves were falling from the great trees that arched along the road. He brushed at a leaf that had fallen against his chest. As he grasped at it, he pressed it with his fingers and it disintegrated. He looked up curiously and saw several other leaves falling from the trees. Remember, it was spring, not autumn, nor was there enough wind to blow off the leaves. These leaves had outlived the winds of autumn and the frosts of winter, yet they were falling that day seemingly without cause. Then Dr. Barnhouse realized why. The most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run and the buds were beginning to push from within. From down beneath the dark earth, roots were sending life along trunk, branch, and twig until it expelled every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year. It was, as a great Scottish preacher termed it, the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, that's what happens when God redeems us. Our renewed heart pumps fresh blood through us. The life of Christ is in us. And the sacrifice of Christ, unique in itself, brought about holiness for you and me. Every one of us who are believers have received the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Our sins are forgiven, our conscience is cleansed, we have peace with God, assurance of salvation, the gift of eternal life, and a desire to walk in Christ's likeness. That's what it means to be anointed by the Spirit. That was symbolized by the oil in Leviticus 14. The atoning work of Christ is a restoration to complete health, spiritual health, a foretaste of what is mine in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the last part of chapter 13, verses 47 through 59, deals with fabric and not people. But the same principle applies. If the material was marred by fungus, it was not what it was supposed to be, so the problem had to be corrected. So here again, mold was something considered unclean. Both people and fabrics exist in a world that's begun to be cursed, or is cursed, because of decay and death. And both are subject to attack by bacterial organisms that do what? Disfigure us. So the text deals again with the effects of sin in the world. The curse of contamination, the curse of corruption, the curse of defilement, the curse of death. It's present in the world throughout life. This is not how God created us. This is not how things were meant to be. So the cleansing from defilement shows us again one basic principle. Defilement is not compatible with the holiness of God. Sin is not compatible with the holiness of God. Defilement must be removed for an article to be clean. Sin must be removed for me to be clean. And if these goods became contaminated with spreading mildew, they had to be shown to the priest so that he could test them to see if they were really clean or unclean. And here again, if it was just a basic of practicality, they didn't need to show these things to the priest, but it had a spiritual meaning. The problem was bearing on the person's participation in the worship of God. So Alan Ross lays down this principle. Decay or corruption is incompatible with the holiness of God and must be removed. The point again concerns the nature of a fallen world in which we live. Corruption is incompatible with the holiness of God. Romans 8 teaches us the same thing. Because of our sin, we live in a corrupting world. And the world wants to entice us away from Christ. We live in contaminated surroundings. And so our goal is to be pure in this world. So we're to see mold and decay and deterioration and filth and mildew and leprosy and uncleanness and corruption as outward signs of a pervasive spiritual corruption. So how are we to live? How are we to be clean in an unclean world? Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And here the Apostle John tells us how we're to live in the world around us. For our battle is not leprosy and mildew. Our battle is the sin in our lives. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. James says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter. He says, friendship of the world is enmity toward God. And yet the world glitters, and the world sparkles. And many say, well, what's wrong with loving the world, or loving it just a little bit? Many Christians battle this all the time. When they look at the world, they look at the alternative. Some say reading the Bible is boring. Worshiping God is stuffy. Worship is stuffy. I don't like all this. The problem is not new. John wants us to look to Jesus Christ and see that He's the only one to whom we're to be like and the only one who gives us real freedom. How many of you, all of us, have learned that lesson in our life? We thought everything that we wanted and needed was out there in the world. And so we bought the world's lie, didn't we? And we got into the traps of the world, and then God opened our blind eyes and our deaf ears, and we say, what am I doing to my life? And we cry out with the psalmist, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And say, no place I desire to be than right here. So John describes what uncleanness is. Verse 16, he says, all that is of the world, not money or possessions, which are morally neutral, but he's talking about a human being in that environment. You see, the problem is within us. The reason is not in the environment. The reason is in the deficiencies in me. Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Mark Twain said, man's the only animal with the capacity to blush and the only one that needs to. We need to grab on to this battle that we face as believers and what this worldliness is all around us. Worldliness is not just what people do or places they visit. John wants to show that the roots of worldliness go far deeper than that. It's our motives and our attitudes that drive our wills and our actions. Jesus said, you love me or you love the world, you cannot love both. A biblical example of this is found in Genesis 3 in the stages in which Adam and Eve fell from a perfect environment. Into a perfect environment, the devil came with his insinuating questions, which were an attack upon the character of God, which we live with all the time. Verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really mean it? Verse 4, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. There's a suggestion here, God is not to be trusted. God is a killjoy. God doesn't want me to have any fun in life. God's going to inhibit me. So why should I live like that? That's what makes the world deceptively attractive, isn't it? You see, if we insist on living independently of the God who made us, we're going to find ourselves unable to fulfill the desires within us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 said, God set eternity in the hearts of men. How many don't believe that? So there's a void that must be filled, so I'll fill it with people. And people always let us down. I'll fill it with things, but there's never enough. I'll fill it with money, but it doesn't satisfy. So I'll fill it with alcohol, fill it with drugs, fill it with pornography, fill it with all these things, and yet it's a black hole that wants more and more and more of me, and I may not admit how unhappy it's made me. But everything out there that looks so good ends up being so bad. And we wonder, why does God care about how we live? What's the big deal about uncleanness? We've all got testimonies to that. Genesis 3 verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were open. Three things Eve liked. First of all, she liked it would satisfy her appetite. Secondly, she liked the looks of it. And third, she thought it would make her a more fulfilled person. We see something in the world, it's pleasant to my eyes, I've got to have it. It's going to fulfill me. These clothes, those shoes, that car. That's going to make me a significant person, not realizing significance is from the inside out, never the outside in. So John mentions in verse 16 the lust of the flesh, uncontrolled excess. Think, for example, of the alcoholic or the drug addict. That craving that's now out of control started somewhere. It had its beginnings in an extra drink or an experiment with one or two pills. And the person in prison never intended to be wrecked by it, but the craving took him over and he was no longer in control. So a human life is gradually destroyed. So those who reject God's word always, always lose. Oh, this was intended to be so much fun. But the appetite becomes a tiger, and once God's laws are flouted, it begins to maul us. And wants to destroy us. See, we need to realize the world cannot promise what it offers. Its attractions are fundamentally deceptive. It is unclean. It is damaged goods. So we're warned of the heartbreak and misery that lie on the other side of every attraction the world offers that we're never told. Gambling looks so attractive, doesn't it? But we never hear of all the horror stories of how lives have been ruined by it. Far from bringing satisfaction, it's like drinking salt water. Our thirst increases instead of decreases. Then he mentions the lust of the eyes. And John here directs our attention to the chief bridge between the flesh and the outside world. The world is characterized by the desire to see things for the sake of sinful pleasure. I see it, I want it, I'll have it. This is an advertiser's dream to coax us from our money to what they're offering us. Then John speaks of the pride of life. This can be seen in two ways. First of all, it's the glamour of what life offers, but it can also be seen in people's desire to impress, always wanting to be one up. I never let pass a chance in a conversation to make a point that exalts me and puts other people just a little bit further down on the ladder than myself. That's a characteristic of the world, but you know it never works. Verse 17, the world is passing away. You see, that's the clincher right there. Not only do the attractions fail to satisfy, they don't last. You know that, and I know that. So you see, we can be victimized by the world. So why should we, who are heirs of heaven, concentrate our ambitions on things of earth? Pastor James Boyce said, even before death, people who have lived this way are often convinced of the emptiness and uselessness of their lives and sometimes profoundly frightened. A millionaire who may have lived for money can take nothing of it beyond the grave. The social climber will never be high enough up the ladder. The good time girl ends up as a spent alcoholic. The workaholic is made redundant or forced to retire early. Why live for these things when they cannot last? We should remember the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. So John wants us to think about our life. Think about the direction we choose in our life. Will we take what is unclean or what is clean? It sounds like a no-brainer, and yet we constantly battle this every day, don't we? What choices will I make? You see, on the whole, when we go back to Leviticus 14, the problem was not the mildew in the home. Mildew in our homes doesn't bar us from worship, but it's a warning about being too attached to things in the world. And if people want to look at us and say, oh, you silly-minded Christian people, always talking about your cleanliness, I would say to them, well, why do you call disaster master if you have mold spores in your home? None of us want to live with mildew in our home or unsightly things in our home, and yet why do we put up with unsightly things in our life? That's the point that God is making with us. You see, removing spotted garments and wearing spotless garments came to mean remaining pure from false doctrine and sinfulness and the enticements of the world. And the laws of skin disease and contamination of tents and fabrics in verses 33 to 57 in chapter 14 also includes houses, but the point is the same. Christian people share with ancient Israel the view that someday all defilement will be taken away. Where will we live? Will we live in eternal defilement? Or will we be cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus? You see, the uncleanness is what makes us conscious of our separation from God as Christians, isn't it? My fellowship with God drastically suffers when I buy into the mildew and the leprosy and the spotted garments of the world. So you see, Jesus Christ demonstrated His authority when He died on the cross for our sins. He's the only one that can take away my uncleanness and your uncleanness and rescue me from the filth of a fallen world. So has He rescued you? And if not, why not? You look at your life and you look at Leviticus and you've got to say, that's you. So God would command us to repent of our unbelief and realize, look at my life outside of Christ. I'm a nowhere person going nowhere. And as a believer, let us not buy in ever to the enticements of the world, but recognize what John said. These things will continue our uncleanliness. Only cleanliness comes in Jesus. Let's pray. Dearest God, we just thank You for saving us from the sin that enslaved us and making us clean, for the new life, the new start that we have had, for making us new creatures in Jesus, and thank You. And thank You for Your Word that just reminds us of what it means to be cleansed, and the only cleansing that is ours came through Jesus' shed blood. And may we just be blown away by what you've done for us. What a great and awesome God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.